Penn and Teller. Who's seen Penn and Teller? Yeah, those guys are awesome. And the big question, of course, is can Teller speak? Nobody knows. He's always quiet. We presume it's part of the act, and that's adds to the mystery, I guess. But Penn certainly has a lot to say. And on the topic of religion, and particularly the topic of evangelism, or what you might call proselytizing, sharing your faith with others in the hope that they would convert and come to believe in what you believe. He says the following about proselytization. He says, "I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize and who say, just leave me alone and leave your religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that." So that's from Penn Jillette, and he's not a believer. I understand he's an atheist, but he thinks that evangelism or proselytization is actually really important. If you believe that there is an eternal destiny facing each one of us, and it's either heaven, it's either eternal life and paradise, or it's the opposite, it's hell, and you don't get on and really warn people and tell them, he says, well, how much do you really have to hate someone? It's not actually respecting them in his mind, it's actually hating them. Well, maybe then hear it from an atheist tonight, that mission is essential for life. And this series has been on the topic of essentials for life, and we've looked at these five core purposes that are important to us as we live our lives before God. And they, in fact, are important purposes for meeting human longings that are universal to human nature. But tonight we're looking at something that might not immediately seem like it is essential, and that is living a life of mission. And yet, as we have seen here from a man who does not believe, really, if it is true that there is a God, if it's true as we Christians believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if it's true that he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," then certainly mission is essential for life. Not just that we individually believe in him, that's essential, but that we tell others as well. It's essential if we truly care about our neighbour. But we do face great difficulties. We face difficulties because in Australia, for example, we live in a culture that is really not very religious, and Australian culture has never been particularly religious. In fact, Australia has always had a bit of a grudge, if you like, against the religious establishment. Part of the reason for that, I think, goes back to our history as having been colonised by the British Empire, and the church was aligned with the state, and so the church was associated with the authority of the British Empire. And if you were a convict who got dumped in Australia, and you didn't really have a great deal of empathy towards that authority structure. In fact, you tried to do what you could to keep your head down and stay out of its way. And somehow that psychology, and you can read a book, Losing My Religion by Tom Frame, we'll give you some of the history here, that psychology is still with us. And remember, we're still fairly young in terms of how long it's been since the British Empire came to the shores of Australia. Of course, the history of Indigenous Australians goes back far, far longer than that. But in terms of white Australians and their attitude towards religion, we're not particularly religious. We've got a bit of a healthy disrespect, if you like, or perhaps even an unhealthy disrespect towards religion. But how much worse has that gotten now, seeing as we've had to deal with scandal after scandal after scandal from the established church? And particularly I'm thinking about the Royal Commission into Institutional Responses to Child Abuse. And just in the last week, we've heard the news, if you didn't already know it through overseas media, that in December, Cardinal George Pell was convicted by a jury in a court in Victoria for child abuse. And that is a shocking thing. And of course, there is an appeal underway, and we haven't yet heard the end of that. But regardless of the outcome of that particular case, we're certainly in a situation in which religion is regarded with a great deal of anger and a great deal of disrespect. And there are many people out there who wonder if we wouldn't be all a lot better off if religion just simply got out of not only the public square, but it just went away and died quietly, full stop. Now, you and I, of course, we come here to St. Alfred's week by week, and we might be able to pretend that, you know, things are pretty good. Our church is going reasonably well, and we might be able to keep our heads down and forget that this is really going on around us. But that's only if we don't speak out. That's only if we don't engage. So what are we to do? What are we to do in this context? And when we look at Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we find a man who was engaged in a difficult task of trying to persuade the Corinthian church in the context of Corinthian culture that he was genuine and that he had integrity. And this is what we face, isn't it? We face a problem of credibility. When we speak the gospel, are we genuine, or are we speaking this message of forgiveness and salvation just to gain power over people? This is one of the accusations against the church, that throughout history in the Western civilization, the church has had a great deal of power. And some people believe that the Christian message has really just been promulgated to maintain power over people, to tell them how they live, so that the institution can continue to build itself up for its own ends, politically, financially, etc. And so there are a lot of people out there who think that when you and I say that we are Christians and that we want to follow Jesus Christ and we think that they ought to as well, that we might be simply trying to manipulate them so that we can bring them into the church and they can be under the control of the church, which doesn't exist for any genuine purpose except to gain and sustain power over people for financial reasons, for social and cultural and political reasons. So when Paul went to Corinth, he faced a problem of credibility because in the Corinthian context, there were many people there who thought that he lacked credibility. He lacked credibility because he wasn't a trained speaker. And in the ancient Hellenist culture, they thought, well, you really have to be philosophically trained. You need to be a scholar. You need to be highly intelligent. You need to be a master of oratory if you want credibility here. So he had to deal with that. They said, well, Paul, your speaking really amounts to nothing. How can we believe your message? Also in the Corinthian church, there were some people who were highly valuing certain spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts such as tongues and prophecy, and they felt that if you didn't manifest these things to a great degree, you lacked credibility. Nobody should listen to you. Now, the problem back in Corinth was not so much about moral credibility as it is today in the West. The church has a moral credibility problem today. Back in ancient Greece, they were probably not so concerned about your lifestyle and whether or not your words matched up with the way that you lived, because the ancient value system was not really wired that way. But what they did care about was your skills. They did care about an appearance of power, an appearance of intellectual power and spiritual power, particularly when you spoke. And they felt that Paul didn't have credibility. Now, Paul responds to this not by playing their game. He responds instead by appealing to his motivations. And he says over and over through his letters, both 1 and 2 Corinthians, and especially in 2 Corinthians, that his motivations are not for any other purpose than to be a faithful servant of God who shares the good news of the gospel, not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of his hearers. He's saying simply to Penn, he's saying, look, the truck's coming, and I'm going to warn you that the truck's coming, even though you can't see it, and there comes a point at which I'm going to tackle you, right? Now, of course, Paul doesn't physically tackle people. He tries to persuade them. But he's saying, look, this is the level of genuine integrity that I have. I'm not doing this. I'm not sharing this good news about Jesus for my own benefit. It's not so that I can display superior intellect. It's not so that I can gain cultural currency or political power. It's just because I genuinely believe this to be true and I'm sharing it for your benefit. And what he wants to get across to these Corinthians is that his motives are genuine. His motives are genuine. And so what I want to say tonight is that if we are to strengthen our ability to live a life of mission, this means strengthening these genuine gospel motives. And there are four gospel motives that I want to share from this passage. First of all, the fear of the Lord. Second, Christ's love. Third, gaining a true perspective on people. And fourth and finally, owning our role as ambassadors. So first of all, the fear of the Lord. He says in verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What do we mean by fear the Lord? This is a passage that you'll find in any of your English translations of the Bible. What does it mean? Does it mean to be alarmed? Does it mean to be scared of God? Does it mean to be frightened? Well, no, the context here, and the word fear can be used in a number of different ways, but right here it does not mean be scared of God. It means to revere God, to hold God in reverence, and to respect God, to honour God, to take God seriously. And this is what it means to fear the Lord. And the other meaning, fright, alarm, being scared, that does not characterize a Christian's relationship with God. For example, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 15, the Spirit you receive, that's the Holy Spirit, does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. That means it doesn't make you slaves to God's law so that you are afraid that if you commit a sin, he's going to hit you with a 2x4 and send you straight to hell. No, the Holy Spirit brought about your adoption to sonship. So we're God's children. We love God. Our relationship with our Heavenly Father is one of love. It's not one of fright and alarm and being scared. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, that doesn't mean, folks, that there mightn't be a circumstance in your life where you drift away from God and he uses a bit of fright to bring you back. But it does mean that that's not his preferred way of operating, and he would rather you didn't stray so that he didn't have to resort to that. So our relationship with God is not characterized by alarm and fright and being scared. Fearing the Lord means to revere him, to respect him. In fact, Paul gives further context to what he means by fear the Lord. If you read the previous verse from tonight's passage, in verse 10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And in the very next verse, he says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. So what he's saying is that living in light of the fact that all of us have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ for our lives to be evaluated, for how we have lived. We fear the Lord. We respect, we revere him. We live in the light of this solemn reality, and we try to persuade others that that day is coming that an offer of forgiveness and eternal life stands as long as it's called today. And we take this seriously. Out of love for others, we try to persuade them. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. This does not suggest that we must earn our salvation in this life through our good works or be lost. It says rather that God will evaluate our lives to confirm that our faith is genuine by the fruit it has borne. And in part, God will evaluate our lives on whether we have cared enough for our neighbours to share the gospel with them, and whether we have done so with clear motives as part of living our lives openly, genuinely before God. We're not to be scared or alarmed, but this is a case for solemn reflection, for reverence and awe. Now, this genuine fear, this respect and reverence for God, it's going to be plain to other people if it genuinely drives us. And this means that whether or not people actually believe the message itself, it ought to be evident to them that we honestly believe it ourselves and that is honestly driving us to share it with them. We're not sharing it for ulterior motives. You know, this is so much of the challenge we face today in the post-Christian West. The accusation is that the church is merely another political power, and the message that it shares is simply for the purposes of attaining and maintaining power. That's one of the driving narratives against us today. We have to admit, frankly, and with grief and mourning, that it has been the case in history. And even today, there have been scandals, and there are ongoing scandals in which it is clear that Christian leaders have sought power more than they have sought to bless the people they serve with the gospel. But when we meet our neighbours, when we go out from St. Alfred's, from this congregation, we can seek to share the gospel not for any other reason except that we truly believe it and we are living our lives openly before God. You see, we can't persuade other people. That is God's work. We can persuade using argument, using apologetics, using our knowledge of Scripture to the extent that we have been given that. And we ought to seek greater understanding. Paul used argument. But fundamentally, he said, this is an appeal to the conscience. At the end of the day, I want you to know that I truly believe this with all my heart and that I'm not out of my mind. I'm not crazy, even if you think I am. I'm sharing this with you because it's God's truth and I want you to be a part of it. This is Paul's motivation. And he says, if I can get that across to you, Corinthians, then I'll be doing my job. You know, he says in verse 13, he says, if we're out of our mind, he says, it's for God. He says, let me find that passage for you here. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. In other words, if you think that we're crazy, if you think that we are just nuts, at least understand, at least accept that we are doing this genuinely for God, that we actually believe what we are saying, even if it seems completely crazy to you. At least accept the integrity of our motives, Corinthians. But he says, if we are in our right mind, then go one step further and take this message, seeing as it makes sense to you, seeing as you acknowledge we are in our right mind, take this message and the integrity from which it springs and benefit from it by trusting in Christ as well. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Fear of the Lord is so important. It is such a crucial motivation, that reverence and awe. And that when we go out and we share this gospel message, if other people can see it, they may not be persuaded, but they will be convinced of our integrity. Now, Mike McNamara used an illustration the other week, and it's so good that I'm going to use it again, but the philosopher and atheist David Hume, he once was found running to hear George Whitefield preach the gospel. George Whitefield was one of the great preachers of the 18th century. And someone saw Hume running to hear Whitefield, and he said, "Look, Hume, you don't believe any of this stuff. Why are you going to hear him?" And he says, "Well, I don't believe it, but he does." He went to hear Whitefield because he knew that Whitefield truly believed what he was preaching, and he wasn't preaching from ulterior motives. This was coming from a place of integrity. And so this fear of the Lord is an important motivation that Paul wants us to cultivate as we go about sharing the good news of Jesus. Now, secondly, be compelled by Christ's love. You see, if the fear of the Lord is an important motivation, there is a higher motivation still and more central to the gospel, and that is the love of Christ. He writes, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who lived should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Now, let me read from Colin Cruz's commentary, because his words really sum this up wonderfully. He says, "The love of Christ, which so deeply influenced the apostle that he gave his whole life in unflagging zeal to his service, must be something quite exceptional. Paul was so affected," he says, "because we are convinced," as Paul said, "that one has died for all. It was not some vague idea of Christ's goodwill that moved him, but rather the fact that one has died for all." But it was not the bare fact of Christ's death on the cross that moved Paul. It was the death of Christ understood in a particular way. It was his death for all. It's the exceptional character of Christ's love, understood as that which moved him to die in our place, which alone accounts satisfactorily for its great motivational power in Paul's life. You know, if we found a cure for cancer, you know, every week there is some news flash about some breakthrough. And I read one the other day and it just seemed too good to be true. And I did a little bit more research and sure enough, it's probably too good to be true. It's possibly a hoax. You know, you hear these things in the news and your heart leaps for joy. Maybe they finally found a cure for cancer. They could roll it out to the entire world next year and we no longer have to be afraid of the scourge of this terrible disease. Well, Paul had something far greater than that. He had the death of Christ for all. Dealing with the problem that causes the breakdown in the natural world, the breakdown of the human body, the disease, the sickness, the poverty. All of that is a symptom of something far deeper. It is our alienation from our Creator caused by our sin, our rejection of Him, which happened way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And Paul says, Christ has died to solve this problem for everybody. He loves us so much, as it says in John's Gospel, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." What amazing love, what astounding love. He's motivated by this love. Christ's love compels us, he says, of himself and his fellow workers in the gospel. You know, if you were the only person ever created walking around on this globe alone. You know, my son started playing Minecraft. And man, I don't understand the appeal of that game. There's just so much freedom. You can go and do whatever you like. Hey, build a hut. Hey, put a bed in it. You know, go to sleep. Eat some raw meat. It's a blast. You know, this. I don't quite get it, but if you're really creative, and my son has this strongly creative streak, he just can't get enough of it. And yet it's a pretty lonely game if you're playing it on your own. You just kind of walk around. There's this very soothing music in the background, but you're completely on your own. It's a very lonely universe. And just imagine that that was the universe in which you lived and it's just you, nobody else. You know, Christ would have died just for you. His love is so great. His love does not get diluted, folks, because it is available to everyone who trusts in him. My love would be diluted. Your love would be diluted. But Christ's love is not. He still loves you as an individual, even though his love is extended to the whole world. even if you were the only person on earth. He would have died for you to forgive your sins, to put you right with your Creator. And that kind of love, multiplied by millions, I dare say billions, motivates the Apostle Paul. And he says, this compels me. I can't hold this back. I can't keep this to myself. We are convinced that one died for all. We are convinced of the death of Christ. And folks, you know, the death of Jesus Christ is a historically established fact. Even if secular historians might argue about the meaning of it, there's little argument that it happened. And Paul met him on the road to Damascus. He's not only convinced that he died, he's convinced that he rose again. And that his death was not an ordinary death, because he wasn't an ordinary man. He was God in human flesh. So his death changes the course of history. We are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And so he is compelled by Christ's love. You know that prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 where Paul prays that the Ephesian church would be strengthened in their inner being by the power of the Holy Spirit so that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. And he prays that they would have power with all of God's people to grasp how wide and high and deep and long, and I'm probably not saying it exactly right, but the sheer magnitude of the love of Christ. He wants them to be filled up, he says, to the fullness of the full measure of God. He wants them to be overflowing with Christ's love. Because when we are compelled to share that love with others. Can I ask you tonight what loves are driving you? What loves, what are you looking forward to most of all? Because that is the love that is motivating you right now. But do you know, whatever it is, it might be a good thing. But if you try to stake your life upon it, it will ultimately let you down. It will enslave you to the law of diminishing returns. Whether it's a relationship, whether it's a material acquisition, whether it's status, whatever it is, whatever love is motivating you tonight, if it is something other than the love of Christ, it is ultimately going to become a curse to you. But Christ's love keeps overflowing and overflowing. It doesn't diminish. It doesn't turn on you. It doesn't sour. It doesn't become a source of heartache. But rather it wells up and wells up to eternal life. We are compelled by this love. Let's repent of being driven by other loves because we think that in the short term there's more to be gained from those things. There's not, ultimately, not even in the short term and certainly not in the long term. If we are anchored, if we are filled up with the love of Christ, it's going to come out, it's going to flow out, and we're going to share that love with others. Third motivation, have a gospel perspective. He says in verse 16, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. You know what Paul's former life was, don't you? He was a persecutor of the church. He didn't see Jesus as the Messiah. He saw him as a renegade cult leader who led the people of Israel astray. That's how he saw him. He viewed the early Christian church as a dangerous aberration that needed to be shut down using the force of the law. But when he met Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus, his perspective radically changed. He saw Jesus face to face. He saw Jesus in a new light, and he saw himself in a new light, and he saw other people in a new light. And his highest aim from that point on was for everyone to know this Jesus and to have their lives transformed by him. We need to have a vision. We need to have a new perspective. We need to see people not the way we naturally see them, with our cynical eyes. We need to see them with a gospel framework, a gospel lens. Certainly we need to see the people of God that way. Another one of Paul's prayers in Ephesians is that we would see the glorious riches of Christ's inheritance in his holy people. Do you ever pray that? that you would see this body of people right here in this room as a glorious inheritance of God? You know, it's a good thing to pray because naturally we don't see each other that way. We see each other as, meh. I could turn up, I could not. I could mix with those people once more, another Sunday, another growth group, or I could not. Take it or leave it. But it's actually not the truth, folks. We are a glorious inheritance, according to God. And Paul prays that we would see that about each other. You see, that's a gospel perspective. That's seeing ourselves, seeing each other in a new way, regarding each other not from a worldly point of view that just looks at externals, but a gospel point of view that looks at things from God's perspective. You know, I think we too need to have a look at other people that way and to see not only who they are as lost in sin, but who they could be if God intervened and turned their lives around through the gospel. I remember chatting with one of the lecturers at Ridley College when I was there years ago. And this lecturer had been overseas and he met a young man who was a brass player in an orchestra. And this man was not a Christian. And yet that lecturer said to me, you know what, I think that man would make a great pastor. You know, I thought that was, at the time, I thought that was the strangest thing I'd ever heard. Not because brass players can't become pastors, folks. But this guy wasn't even a Christian. I was thinking, you know, surely he's got to be a Christian first and be a Christian for a certain length of time before you can start saying whether or not he'd make a good pastor. Well, and I'm sure there's truth to that too. But you see, this lecturer was looking at people with a gospel lens. He was seeing not only who they are today, lost in sin, but who they could be if God intervened in their lives. What a wonderful way to go through the world, looking at who people could be, looking at how God could change them, and being compelled to share the good news of how that change can occur through the gospel of Jesus. Have a gospel perspective. Start seeing people as God sees them. Yes, lost sinners in need of salvation, but those who can be new creations with a new future if they receive the gospel message from your mouth, if not from another's. And fourth and finally, own your new role. He says in verse 18, all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We're therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We have a ministry, brothers and sisters, of reconciliation. The world is born in sin. It is estranged from God. In fact, the world is at war with God. And people demonstrate this by our refusal to acknowledge God or give thanks to him or to live for him. We live for ourselves instead. But the gospel message is a message of good news. It's of reconciliation, that this war has been ended. This war between God and humanity is over. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Another way of putting it is that the kingdom of God has come and all people are invited to be reconciled to God in the sure hope of forgiveness, eternal life, a new age and a new future. Now then, how does this message get from the kingdom of God to the kingdom of the world? How does it get from one realm to another? It gets there by means of representatives, ambassadors, as Paul puts it. And these ambassadors are you and I. Recently, I went to Canberra. And I'd never been to Canberra before. It was quite interesting. Put your hand up if you've been to Canberra. You know, so quite a few of you have. I was just struck when we arrived at the airport and there's basically nobody there. And it was it was a week in which Parliament wasn't meeting, and so all the politicians have gone back to their electorates, and there wasn't much going on, certainly at the airport. And we drove around, we walked around, we're like, where is Canberra? I thought we were here. And you got to drive, and okay, we're gonna lock down on our GPS the city centre, and we're going to go there to see if this thing called Canberra actually exists. And we got there, and in the end, I accepted that this place is basically the size of Bendigo. It took some adjustment, but we got there in the end. It's actually a very pleasant city, in my opinion. I just think it's lush. There are some wonderful landmarks there. We went and we saw the War Memorial, which is an incredible place, and the way that they've set that up so that when you walk in, you really remember these people who gave their lives in sacrifice for our nation. And we visited Parliament House, and we had a hire car, and so we just decided to drive around and just see the place. And we ended up in this maze of embassies, and that was a bit of fun because we were just driving around these streets, and there's one embassy after another. And we're like, oh, which one's that? Which one's that? And they got their flags out the front, and some of them are very small, and some of them are enormous. The US embassy is just obscenely big compared to the others. And I understand they only recently got a high commissioner to come in there since about 2016. So that's another matter altogether. But anyway, these embassies are really fascinating places because they are the chief means of communication between one country and its government and another. You know, and you might think that, you know, you see Donald Trump engaging in Twitter diplomacy. But really, that's not the official channel. And the official channel is through these diplomatic institutions, these embassies with the ambassador there. And this is the way that countries communicate with each other. And it's so necessary that this occur. And so Paul is using this analogy here to say, look, the Church of God is the embassy on earth for the kingdom of God. We are an embassy, and we are the ambassadors whose job it is to speak on behalf of the kingdom of God to the kingdom of this world. Ambassadors speak into this realm on behalf of another realm, and for us, we speak into the kingdom of this world on behalf of the kingdom of God. Why? So that people in this realm can be reconciled to God, so that there can be a restoration of relationship. Now, you see, This just says to us, we're not to see our church as a social club, folks. We're not even to see it as a spiritual services provider. We're to see it as an embassy. This church has as its core purpose representing God to the world. And we are the ambassadors who speak to others for God. And that's our role. Ever thought of the church as an embassy? That's what we are, folks, and that's the role that we have. We need to own this so that our role is it's a diplomatic function in that sense. We are to speak on God's behalf to the world around us, sharing the good news of Jesus to promote reconciliation, that restoration of relationship. Well, these are the four things then. We are to revere God, fear the Lord. We are to be motivated by Christ's love. We need a new perspective on people, and we need to understand our role as an embassy. Well, as we live lives of mission, we need to keep these things in mind. We need, I believe, to stop thinking about whether or not people are going to be persuaded by us and ask instead, are we functioning with integrity? And is that integrity open and visible to the other person's conscience, even if they don't accept the message? And let me just close by giving a few pointers from the Transformational Discipleship program. This is what I mentioned the last time I preached. And if you want to promote sharing Christ in your life, here are some behaviours that the research suggests will lead to an increase of that sharing. First of all, praying for the spiritual status of people you know who are not professing Christians. And Heather Kelly and others have been speaking about this Explore Prayer card. And I've also been speaking too occasionally about having at least two people that you're praying for in your life all the time. This is important. When you sit down and you share with someone how to become a Christian, This is a tremendous learning experience for you as well. When you invite an unchurched person to attend a church service or some other program such as these Explore events at church, when you study your Bible, and here's a surprising one, folks, when you confess your sins, what you're doing there is rehearsing and digging down into the reality of this gospel of reconciliation. And if I can add one thing to those five researched points there, prepare, spend some time preparing, perhaps an hour a week, and just ask yourself, who am I praying for? Who am I serving? And who am I sharing the gospel with? Amen.